So Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for what you are doing in our hearts and our lives. And I thank you for this wonderful tour that you are giving us through Hebrews, God. I pray that your word would find fertile soil in our hearts. We would understand, God, your heart, your intentions, and why this relationship that we have with your son is so pivotal and so important, that we not take advantage of it, that we not look at things from a scope or a lens that is anything other than coming face to face with you and knowing you intimately and deeply and trusting that everything is going according to your plan and purpose. So Father, I thank you for your word. Release it to your people today, and I pray, God, that it would find fertile soil in our hearts, that it would grow in us, and that it would do its perfect work. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I stated already, we're continuing our tour through Hebrews. And can you get my water for me, please, sweetie? I want to just set the tone. Oh, yeah, that was last week that I didn't even use. Forgot about that. I'm looking at my notes, and I'm like, I don't remember those. Oh, yeah, that's right, because I didn't use them last week. Yeah, thank you. Specifically, God said. When we get into where we're going today, I want to set the tone for something that is just, again, pivotal for us to understand. We are talking about God. We are talking about Christ. We are talking about and I'm going to try and pull this as the best way I can. We are not talking about a person. Okay? We have personal relationships with each other, whether through familial relationships, a mother to a son, or a more closely knit relationship of a husband to a wife, or a family of friend relationship or brotherly relationship as we are friends with one another or acquaintances or those other things. Those relationships, even the strongest knit of those relationships, a bond of marriage, is still fickle. It is still limited in its capacity. We are not talking about a relationship to a person. We are talking about a relationship to God Almighty. Amen? He is a deity. He is the one true living God. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. There is no one like our God. Amen? And so when we understand that this is something beyond a measure of any ounce or limit of control that we have. We don't have the authority. We don't have the dominion. We do not have the power. We do not have the ability to determine what, where, when, why, and how this relationship works. You don't. And you might be like, well, wait a minute. I had a choice because I didn't have to accept Jesus. Well, we can get into a really strong theological debate about whether or not he knows you intimately. He knows the hairs that are counted on your head. He knew you when you were conceived. Before you were born, he knew you. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That means he also knows your beginning. He also knows your end. And he knows everything in between. He knows the people you would come in contact with. He knows everything. Does that mean that that occasion, that moment where somebody witnessed to you and you received that witness and you took on the belief and the understanding that came along with that and you made a confession to God that God did not preordain or see that? Food for thought. But even in the essence and the understanding that we have of a basic relationship or a simple relationship, we lose sight of some of the minute details that come along with it. And so today, we're going to bring some of those things to light, and we're going to really explore the greatness of Christ and something that he has done that is brand new. Brand new. You may be like, what do you mean? Like 2026 brand new? No, I mean just new in the sense that it doesn't register with the sense of things that were of old. And again, when he has come and he has made a new covenant, that means something. We can't say new covenant and not come to a registered understanding of what that means. Amen? All right, so turn to Hebrews 6. We're going to peel off the last two verses here of Hebrews 6, which I started with this morning in our worship, but I'll bring them back to you again. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I want you to take note of a word that is here. In my Bible, the word is italicized. We call that emphasis, okay? When you see emphasis in the Bible, you can see it come in two forms. You can see it, one, in the form of it being either italicized, or you can see it through the places of where the person who is speaking or auditoring or writing those words will create emphasis by not saying the word once, but saying it two times. So like when Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," when he says, "Verily, verily," it means, really listen. There's emphasis. Pay attention. Okay? So, the italicized word in my Bible might not be the same as it is, or it may not be italicized in yours, but it is in mine. Does anybody have a guess as to what word that is? It is not forerunner. It is hope. And there's more words that are italicized in there, but hope is the very first one. Got it? There you go. Thank you. If we go forward into Hebrews 11:1, which we will get to, because again, the Torah is going to take us there eventually, but very many people here already know what Hebrews 11:1 says. What is it? Anybody? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Right? So when we take that verse and we understand that faith and hope are something that come together in a very beautiful harmony, and we see the presence of hope. Can hope exist minus faith? No, it cannot. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So the entity of faith, the entirety of everything you have in your faith, is based around hope. It's based around hope. Okay? Now, we get a lot of very heavy support to enforce our hope, to shore our hope, right? Which turns hope into more of a confidence or an assurity, right? But you are still living in a place and a time where you have not received the guaranteed benefit or the full evidence of what you hope for. Has anybody been to heaven yet? Okay, good. Because if so, we got to have a conversation. But here's what I understand. A lot of people take that Hebrews 11:1 and they translate faith as the substance of thing hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, and they turn it into a rub the genie bottle lamp, because I hope for money. I hope for, I'm going to go with something that's not superficial and, you know, really stiff, but things that really kind of, you could see a group of really good Bible-believing Christians putting their hope in. Stuff, right? Stuff like, I really hope that I have a really good, long-standing marriage with my wife. That doesn't seem like a bad thing to hope for, does it not? I really hope that my children get to grow up and take on the world and witness to people and save lives and become big impacts through the kingdom of God. Does that sound like a good thing to hope for? It does, right? I hope that I get to be a really influential speaker and be able to really impact people with the word of God. These all sound really wonderful and great things to put your hope in. But I'm going to here tell you today that those things are all categorized under stuff. And when I think of stuff, I think of George Carlin and a bit he did about stuff, where you have stuff in so many places you don't even know where you have stuff hidden anymore. You might be like, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I really think that that could be a problem because, you know, what we're saying is kind of seems like it's contradictory. You're putting something that God could be a plan for my life or something to those natures and saying, well, that's stuff. Okay. Faith is the evidence or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. What we do is we translate that term things and we put stuff in place of things. We don't really understand what the things are. Here's where I can come from. I come from two areas. One, I go, what is the Bible that I am reading? I am reading the New King James edition of the Bible. I am reading a Reformation study Bible. And I am in a book called what? Hebrews. Who is this to? Oh, the Hebrews. The Jews. Now, I don't know if you've done your history, but I did. And I read a bit about this guy named Jesus. And when he came, right, he was witnessing to first the Jews. But when the Jews decided they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say, right, he decided, all right, well, if y'all want to just go ahead and say no, fine. I'm going to go and talk to these guys over here. The Gentiles, also known as non-Jew. Okay. Well, the Jews didn't like that very much. They thought that was heresy. Okay. Now we come to a point where Jesus has come. Jesus paid the price. Did Jesus pay the ultimate price and sacrifice for just the Gentile? No. Did he do it for the Jew as well? He absolutely did. Now, I go to the irony side of this point and I go, man, if I was a, you know, a really like, you know, stern, you know, stuck in certain, you know, belief system type of Judaism belief, and I was struggling with this concept of Jesus, I go, well, Jesus himself was a Jew. It's not like he was a Gentile. He himself was a Jew. So we come to Hebrews. We have a book that is addressed to the Hebrew faith. We have a book that is dealing with this resistive nature of Judaism that is pressing against the faith of belief that Jesus Christ, the Lord, actually did pay that price and it was for them as well. Right? So we have to evaluate this with a different lens because when we think about this now and we come to the understanding or the deepener of that lens of we're talking about faith and the hope of that substance, those things that come together in one package, we're talking about people who are trying to do things that supplement faith and hope. Because the whole practice of the Hebrew faith was that there were people set in positions and powers of authority over sacred things, and those individuals were the ones that had to do things in order to atone for the sins of mankind. It was in the control of them. God, that is important to understand when you now read these things. Because you have to stop trying to make it about something it is not. The Bible has purpose. There is tenet to the Bible. We have to keep those things in line. I'm not here to give you a lecture on Hebrews and the belief of the Hebrew faith and all that stuff. No, that's not what this is about. Okay? But this is about understanding that when you take a scripture like Hebrews 11:1, you partner it over here with Hebrews 6:19 and 20 and you go, hey, but you leave out the base understanding of what those things were, you now are running into a dangerous place where you're creating a relationship with God Almighty and Jesus and you're basing it off of a faith and a hope that is in them doing things for you. And that the relationship is about your appeasement. How many people think that the relationship they have with Jesus Christ is about them being pleased? That them getting things that help them. Go back to the things I told you that are seemingly not bad. But how much of it really centers around you? All of it did. My marriage, right? My marriage. I love my wife, but I care more about her heart being connected to the Lord than me. And if ever anything were to happen to her heart, it would be paramount that her heart be connected to the Lord before anything concerning myself. That's not easy for any man to do, is it? Not at all. Nor would it be easy for the spouse. Your children, blessings from God. Yeah, that's true. And wanting to have those great and wonderful gifts of God poured upon them, that they would be impactful for the kingdom of God, that is great. But who is the one dictating the terms of what they're supposed to do? What if one of them is supposed to be an inventor, a scientist? What if one of them is supposed to turn and go overseas, serve in the military, fight for their country? Who are you to say what God has called them to do? And just because you think that a kingdom-minded purpose and goal looks the way you think it looks, that you get to turn around and determine the faith and the hope and the things that they are going to have. Whose are they? Who do they belong to? They belong to God. Your faith and hope needs to be in Him, not in what they will do, not in what you can provide them to be in, what you can train them in, what you can teach them in. You're bringing it back to yourself. Do we have a good understanding of where this is going? Hopefully, okay? And hopefully people aren't getting smacked around too much. That's not the goal here. When we approach this, we have to understand, again, going back to that Hebrews relationship, that we are talking to a group of people that are going to have a very deep struggle because, all right, let me clear the air real quick. How many people in this house have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without a conflict of another belief system in front of them? That means you did not have another faith in something else. You were absent of a faith. You didn't have a faith. The only faith you know is Jesus. Right? So you had a conflict of something else. Okay. You don't have to tell anybody. I'm just pointing out. I know, obviously. So the thing is, when you have something you have built and believed in and strongly believe that that faith, that belief system is the right one, and is the connection to God, and the processes and the methods and the way you are to do things is here, 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 and here. And even to go a step further, if you were raised in it, and you have been doing it since you were young, and you have invested into it, how hard do you think it is to turn around, have something that, though it may seem good, though it sounds good, though it all the promises of it, you're going to have to turn away from all that you had previously invested into and step away from it and go, I'm going to invest here now instead. It is extremely difficult. I can understand the difficulty. Though I did not have that walk, I can translate from this and go through Hebrews and go word for word. Everything that is written here is addressed to those people. Can we be benefactors? Absolutely. I love Hebrews. Absolutely. Straightens my wagon out when I get a little astray. 100%. But this is not a letter to the Hebrew people to tell them how horrible they were or how bad they were because of how they treated Jesus. It is a love letter to the Hebrew people to tell them how much he still loves them, how much he paid for them, how much he is still fighting for them, how much he is willing to sacrifice and give. And all of the things that are coming up, and you'll understand when we get there, is a tying to the former to establish the new. Do you understand what that means? Think about it. You are in something that is old and outdated. How do I get you to change? I can't just present something new and say, hey, this is better. I'm going to speak in something that nobody would understand except for one person in this room. Okay? And he knows I'm going to be talking about him, so he can just raise his hand afterwards. Or he can just raise his hand now. Okay? But if you are running a computer, everybody in this house right now would probably go, I'm using Windows because that's what my computer came with, right? And there's nothing you have ever experienced other than Windows, because since the dawn of the computer and the internet, all we have had is Windows. And so you just keep putting up with Windows, 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 and Windows. Look, Microsoft sucks. I'm the first one to tell you. But I don't know what's better until somebody goes, hey, have you tried Linux? It's better. Now, you can tell me all the good things about it. And you can even go, here, let me show you how good it is. But I'm so used to Windows, it doesn't look better to me, does it? It's never going to appear better. It's not going to seem better. It's going to seem more confusing. It's going to seem like more work. It's going to seem like the benefits don't outweigh the negatives. And one will just, and we just become a creature of comfort. I want you to look at this and think about this when we're going through. I understand the subject matter. You might not understand what all those things were. That's fine. But you have to look at this from a perspective of a base Windows user. And the presentation of something better, the only way you're going to get somebody out of Windows is if you make Linux look like Windows. And guess what they did? Basically did that. And this is what this is talking about. As crazy as that might sound, and that illustration might be, you'll understand. Because when we go back and we read 19 and 20, it mentions how Jesus the forerunner has gone before us behind the presence of the veil, but it says something even more impressive, right? It says, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, many people may not know who Melchizedek is, and that's fine. We're not going to talk about who Melchizedek is. That's not the point. Believe it or not, the understanding of who Melchizedek is irrelevant to the conversation. The position of Melchizedek is what matters here. And the position is what? He is the high priest. But how many high priests are there? One. How many high priests are needed? One. When you say high, that means there's only one. Right. Fantastic. Good. Easy understanding. But now Jesus comes along and he is set up as the high priest, which means no more need for Melchizedek high priest. Now, what's even better is that, well, okay, so you set up a maybe hierarchical system, right? And you go, okay, well, we no longer have Melchizedek. Okay, fine. We'll take this Jesus guy. But eventually somebody's going to come along and then they're going to replace Jesus. There'll be a new high priest. But there's a problem. Forever. Forever changes the line of time, does it not? That means there will never be another high priest. Right? No one higher. That's it. That's the thing that has changed. That's the new thing that has come, right? And our faith in Jesus means that we have hope in what he has done and continues to do for us as our high priest. There is a role of high priest, but there is a service that the high priest has. Understood? Okay. What is that service? Does anybody know what the high priest does? Goes before God. That's correct. You know what? We have a title for that. You know, somebody who stands in between the people and God and is in between. Does anybody know what that term is? That person is called an intercessor. He is interceding on behalf of the people because he's the only one who can come as the high priest, holy and anointed, to be in the presence of God Almighty. Again, you can go ahead and read all the Old Testament. How many people went in? Why? Because if he went down and the bells on his tassels no longer jingled because he wasn't clean enough and the presence of God killed him instantly, they would drag him out by the rope on his ankle. They would make a new high priest because somebody has to go and intercede on our behalf, right? That's the role. So God, in his infinite wisdom, set a new high priest who will oversee this position for how long? Forever. Interceding always on our behalf. I don't also know about you, but forever is a long time. Forever is eternity. I'll just let that one sit there. But he also fulfills the requirement necessary to receive the promise. Here's the other part. And if you do your research again in the Old Testament, you will understand that the promises of God were given to Abraham. Right. Okay. Now, the constant theme is that in order to continue to be able to inherit the promises, we have to continue to maintain a proper holiness before God so that we can maintain our proper alignment to him through that high priest in order to receive the promises. Okay? Is everybody on par? All right. So go to Hebrews 7. And we're going to 11 through 19. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I know there's a lot in there, but I'll dissect it for you. If you are apart from Christ, you are under the law. Okay? It's that simple. But according to that law, the fulfillment of the promise is obtained when perfection is made and maintained by obedience. The people who are under the law have the requirement in order to maintain the inheritance and the promises that they maintain their obedience to the law and the utmost perfect standard that they can. Do they do it? No. That is why they need to continually make sacrifices. And they continually need a high priest on their behalf to make that intercession on their behalf with their sacrifices, with their offerings. Got it? Is that confusing? Makes a lot of sense? It's gelling? Okay. Cool. However, we understand that the law could never be fulfilled. Because it wasn't intended to be fulfilled. The law wasn't given as a set of rules, a do's and do nots, as though you would achieve them. What was the purpose of the law? To expose sin. Because apart from law, if nobody tells you, give you a really quick sample. If you have children and you tell them, don't. I'm trying to think of something. Don't tell mommy no. Don't tell mommy no. I guarantee you could make that rule in your home before they even auditorily function can produce words in syllables and say them. I can guarantee you, if you were to make a rule in your home, a law that says if you say no to mommy, figurative punishment, fill in the blank. Just don't make it too offensive. Okay? I can bet you any amount of money. Guess what your kids' first words are going to be? No. And guess who's probably going to be holding them while they say it? Mom. Man, that worked really well. So well. But if you don't tell them that that's bad, they will continue to do it, thinking, there's nothing wrong with what I am doing. How many times do we have to try to correct bad behavior in ourselves or whomever? But how many people live among the world with no corrective measure in front of them and a belief that they can just go ahead and do it? My favorite one is New York right now. I love it. You just tell people, hey, it's okay if you shoplift from a store as long as you don't steal more than this. Is shoplifting a crime? Not in New York, it isn't. Not in New York City, it's not. Have fun. They just made it not illegal. You go to certain places, hey, it's not illegal to, it's illegal to shoot up heroin at a bus station in New Jersey. Not in California. They have a vending machine for it. Have fun. When you tell people that there's no law here, what abounds? Lawlessness. So apart from the law, we would all identify ourselves as innocent and righteous no matter what it is that we do. Because there would be no standard to state that that isn't good or you shouldn't do that. Right? And so if you take that and you expose that upon other religions, there are religions that believe that it's okay to molest young children. There are religions that believe it is okay to sacrifice newborn babies and unborn babies, and it's okay. There are religions that believe that you can have intercourse with someone as young as 12, and that's acceptable. Does that fly for anybody here in the house? No, it doesn't. And that's horrible. And that's unimaginable. Yet there are systems of belief that say, hey, no, here, that's okay. Without the law, we would have no defined meaning and we would have no basis to deem what is even wrong. We wouldn't have a judgment of whether this is good or this is evil. But because of the law, the purpose of the high priest and the priesthood were now necessary. Because who is going to then take the measure of whether the law was obeyed or not obeyed and then make the appropriate sacrifice to atone for what laws were not obeyed? Understand? Big picture, right? Okay. But since Christ came and changed the game, guess what also changed? The rules. Another example. Okay? We're playing football. Everybody knows the rules for football. Everybody knows how to play football. You know out of bounds. You know first downs. You know catch the ball. They don't even know what a catch is anymore, but hey, okay, but still, we'll let it go. All right? You know what a touchdown is. You know how many points it gets you. You know what a field goal is. You know what an extra point is. You know out of bounds. You know all the rules. And we're playing football. And then after halftime, you come back out on the ice, and you have a stick in your hand and a puck. Okay? You thought I slipped. I did not. I did not. Because now we're playing hockey, but you got to keep the football rules. Is that going to play well? How's that going to work? First person to catch the puck, you win. At that point, right? You can just catch it after I just wail that thing at your face. Good luck. Right? Happy days. All right? By the way, I didn't change your equipment though. So that's going to really sting. All right. If the game has changed, the rules have to change to match the new game. Right? Why would we, knowing that Christ has come, he has now fulfilled a obligational role that he committed to when he made the eternal sacrifice on the cross, that he knew he was coming to become our now new high priest, that he would make eternal sacrifices on our behalf. Why would we then go to Cowtown, purchase a bull, bring it back to the Pasternak residence, ask him if he can use half of the bonfire or campfire, okay? Because we're going to slit the bull's throat, we're going to pour its blood out, we're going to put it over top of the fire, and we're going to make a sacrifice. Would that sacrifice mean anything? Why? Was it not a sacrifice? It was. But does it pay for anything? No. You can't pay, I'm going to use you, sir. I can't pay for my restaurant bill at the diner if somebody already paid for it. They won't take my money. There's no receipt. I don't have a bill. Right? I don't have a bill. So I couldn't pay it. There's no, my intention could be good. Everything I want to do, it's great. Oh, that's wonderful. But you don't have a bill. We don't take your money, sir. That would be what for them? That would be stealing. You're right. That would be stealing. So now use that illustration and understand that when you are trying to do things to redeem yourself for the actions of what would normally be okay, but because the game has changed, it no longer counts. You got to get yourself out of the, oh, religion, religion, religion. No, no, no. It's no longer a religion thing. It's an actual thing. If Jesus is the high priest currently standing and making intercession on behalf of the saints and making sacrifices eternally on behalf of the people to appease God, you can't make a sacrifice of a bull on an altar. It doesn't matter anymore. You could sacrifice everything. It doesn't matter. Only one sacrifice matters, the sacrifice that is being brought from the high priest. Is that clicking? Okay, good. That's basically what verses 18 and 19 are saying. But here's something that's even more amazing. God, in his infinite wisdom, made this high priest, Jesus, come from a tribe that wasn't a part of the original priesthood. What does that show us? This shows us something. This shows us that God was not just making a new covenant that worked like the old and used the old systems. He created an entire new system by bringing a completely new tribe through to the priesthood. The tribe of Judah. He was making something new. He was making a new covenant, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, and a new tabernacle. And the reason he was establishing the new priesthood, or establishing a new priesthood that would no longer intercede on behalf of the law, but rather it would testify to the one who came and fulfilled the law and became the sacrifice that the law required. Think of the difference. Think of the difference. The priesthood is not bringing sacrifices to the high priest to make an offering to God on their behalf, so that not only does it cover the high priest, but it covers them as well, right? Because that's the old way. Now, we aren't being asked to bring a sacrifice. We are being asked to tell of the one who is making sacrifices without you needing to make one. And turn to Revelation 21. If you're not sure, that's the last book of your Bible. It's the one everybody like goes, no, don't read it. But Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What we can interpret and understand is that it is appropriate that God would do this all in order to show that he is bringing to us something new. And that newness is a relationship with him that is apart from a systematic approach. It isn't built on what you can produce and what you can do, but it is built on faith and hope in who? In Christ. This is now a relationship that is no longer based around a people governed by law and separated because of disobedience, but rather a relationship that is built on that forerunner and his relationship to the Father. Your relationship with God is Christ's relationship to the Father. How do I know this? Because of Christ and him in us now indwelling, we become what? You become what? You become a son and a daughter of the Most High. How did you become a son of God and a daughter of God? Because the Son makes you a son. The Son makes you a daughter. You don't have a right to claim sonship or daughterhood apart from Christ. Because as the Son is to the Father, so therefore we are. Making all things new is purposeful. He is assuring that the provision of Christ cannot be tainted by anything that would try to use the old to validate their place. That is why the old way of sacrifice has been removed. And you might be like, well, Pastor, you just talked about tithing earlier today. Isn't that part of the old as well? Yes, actually it is. However, it's also present in the new. If you want to go and find that out, though, I leave that for you as homework. What he is doing is he's assuring that the provision of, or I already said that, as impossible as it is, the old exists beside the new. One could perfect themselves, right, through a complete obedience and personal sacrifice. If one wanted to, under the law, could somebody possibly completely obey every law and never miss a step? Is it possible? It's technically possible. It would, in my opinion, make them making the law an idol, which would then defect them from the first one of all, right? Okay. However, let's just say but you would have to come to a point of level of obedience that modeled almost the exact obedience that Christ himself modeled when he walked among us. But apart from Christ, no matter how good you did, no matter how well you executed the law, you would still be absent of a appropriate relationship of son or daughter to God, because there is only one point of access to have that relationship. You can only have that through the Son. God made the terms of this new relationship, and he has even elevated our status. And I'm going to just shoot these off. John 1:12. They're going to be quick, so just pop them up. Yep. I know it's delayed. It's okay. Did you not have it up there yet? Okay. Do you have the other two? Okay. John 1:12 says, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What are you? I am a child of God. Romans 8:14. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You are a son of God or a daughter of God. Galatians 4:7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Who are you? You are a child of God. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High. You can have only that relationship to God through Christ. There is no other one. The one area we don't truly understand in this relationship is how much was truly done for us. When we have nothing and something new is introduced, it's easy to believe, as I had showed by our hands, right? It's really easy for you to receive something that is, there's nothing there, right? But when something existed and your belief in what was there and is still there is challenged, it's not so easy. This is why so much had to change and so much had to be done away with. We had too much control and leverage of said control that we became the gatekeepers of the relationship. So God changed the paradigm. He flipped the whole thing on its head, using the least to teach, using a murderer to save lives, using a family line to intercede that had no previous place to do so. Each part, God is showing us that we have an old way that needs to go so that we can fully embrace what this relationship truly is. It is a marriage to our Lord and Savior, who is not only a perfect gentleman, but he adorns us with his most precious gifts to show us his unfailing love, a love that we could never earn, nor deserve, nor repay. When we understand what God is saying, and again, Hebrews is a tremendous, tremendous book of the Bible, and we're only halfway through it. When you understand that what God is trying to do and showcase is how the relationship terms have changed, and it is no longer going to be built upon. And I honestly, the part that God gave me in there, when you think about gatekeeping, right? It's you control the levers of who comes in and who comes out, right? Think about other Christian belief systems. Think about other places, even in belief where they hold the true statements and the tenets of faith and hold on to the Bible and they preach these things, but they're gatekeeping it still. They're doing the same thing that the Hebrews were doing at that time. Controlling who can, controlling who gets to, controlling who is holy enough, who's done enough, right? Who's first? Who gets to come in? Who gets the better seat? The one who pays more. Right? Who gets to have the better merits? Who gets to have more food at the table? But Jesus changed the whole dynamic there too. What did he say? He who's first will be last. You gotta look at everything that he is showing us and exposing, because if we're trying to gatekeep the relationship that we have with Jesus and we're trying to make it something that it's not intended to be, you are already on the losing side of that argument. And it's really funny because, and it wasn't going to be, and it's not in my notes or anything like that, but then people, you know, you hear testimonies of certain individuals who have come to Christ, and more people, especially some people that you really don't think would, right? Like, there's a former witch, and I can't remember her name, but I think it's Kat something. And, Kat Von D. Yeah, whatever. I don't know her name. But she was a former witch. Had all these Wicca tattoos all over her body. She blacked out her entire arms with tattoos. Okay? Because she came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And she knew that this was all unholy art on her body. But she wanted to still love God. You know, people would see her and they would shun her because they think that there's something wrong with her. Why are you concerned about a relationship that she has with Christ? That's not your business, is it? Now I understand we all have this, we had this old theology statement, it's me and Jesus. Correct, it is me and Jesus. I'm not arguing that. But let's not go and forego that there's not a standard that God has for God's people to come and enter into the holy place. Amen? There is something here. But what's beyond that is understanding that we have a bigger problem where we worry or concern ourselves so much more so with things that God is doing in somebody's life that we gatekeep whether or not they even have a place in the house of worship. That they have a place to come and bear their offering. To make themselves have a home. So that they can feel the love of Christ. That they can feel the love of the other brothers and sisters in the Lord. That they can receive the encouragement that God wants to pour out upon them. They want to receive the word of grace upon their lives. We don't have a right to gatekeep those individuals. Another one that comes to mind is Shia LaBeouf, which is a really new one. And he had an interview and he was asked a question about if God showed up right now, in this room, what would you say? What would you do? And he's like, I wouldn't say a word. I would be on my feet, on my knees, kissing his feet. But he didn't use the right language. So people criticize. Well, no, he's not a believer. Like, my goodness gracious. We're talking about somebody who's coming into a newness of this all on his own. And his walk ain't going to be my walk. Can we let somebody please come to the altar? Amen. Can we stop deciding on what the relationship needs to look like? We didn't die for him. Christ did. And however he wants him to come, by all means, let him come. Let him come. You can sort out all those other intricacies later. But by God, I can't tell you. I agree with him. If God showed up in this house right now, I would hope that we're all on our feet. I would hope that every single one of us would be bowing and worship. That we wouldn't be able to look up because his holiness would be so bright. The audacity for us to determine that we can choose and we get to dictate the terms is just insanity. But you got to remember, that's why I said Hebrews isn't just for the Hebrew. Because we picked up a lot of the old ways. And we got to do our part to get rid of them just like they do. Amen? Amen. So, Father, I just thank you for your people. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for everything you are teaching us and showing us. And, Lord, I pray for the continued hand upon our hearts and our lives, that you continue to be with us and speak to us and continue to lead us throughout the rest of this day. I thank you for each one here. And I pray an extra special blessing upon them, God, that you would just enjoy their presence today. And give them something sweet to just know you more and to come closer and closer to you. We thank you. And we bless your name in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen, amen.